I would turn to the passage which was read to you this morning from the 25th chapter of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, and the parable of the talents. As we're approaching now the close of the Olivet Discourse, we can glance back and see something of the major steps of our Lord's revelation here. First of all, he was at great pains to reveal the pattern of deceit which would characterize the intervening years between his comings. This is to be a time, he says, when it's easy to lose your perspective, when it's easy to mistake fiction for fact, and fantasy for reality, and weakness for power. And we have continual confirmation of how true this is in the newspapers and the experiences of our life today. Because this is an age of deceit, it is therefore the age of ultimate disillusionment, when spreading despair grips people's hearts, an age of frustrated hopes, and will culminate, Jesus says, in a time of unprecedented disaster in human affairs. And in view of this, he has one word that he addresses to us, a word of urgent counsel to any who live in this intervening time. His word to us is watch. That is, do not be deceived. Do not be dull and unthinking, so that imperceptibly you succumb to the error and the falsehood that abounds in our day, lest the sudden light of Christ's appearing, whether it be at the end of life or the end of the age, will show up the rotten fabric of our life for what it is, deluded faith. Now, to dramatize and explain this word watch, the Lord relates three parables that almost close, the Olivet Discourse. The parable of the household at the close of chapter 24, the parable of the virgins, which we saw last week together, and then today, the parable of the talents. And each of these parables is an exposition and a commentary on that one word, watch, telling us how to watch, what watching involves, what it will mean. The first parable, as we saw, you remember, tells us that watching involves a concern for our fellows. And to the degree that we manifest this concern, to that degree we're watching for his return. The second parable, that of the 10 virgins, tells us that watching means a possession of hidden resources in our lives, deeper than human reliance. That mystic flame of the Holy Spirit, which is able to carry us through rather than to be carried by us. And then the parable of the talents, which we'll take today, will unfold still another facet of what watching means. Now, in many ways, this parable of the talents that was read is a deeply puzzling parable. Whenever we approach this, we struggle to discover what these talents mean, and we're confused and perhaps bewildered by the strange treatment of this man with one talent, who at least had a sense of responsibility to see that his master got back the money that he gave him without any loss. And we wonder what Jesus meant when he taught this parable of the talents. We shall organize our search in this parable this morning around three questions that I'm sure are questions you are asking as you heard this parable read. The first one, what are the talents? The second, what is the final test that our Lord gives? And third, what is the ultimate outcome of this parable? Now, logically, we ought to take them in that order, but I want to violate logic this morning by taking the last one first and looking first at this question, what is the outcome of this story? It's easy, I think, to take this parable as teaching a need for getting involved as real Christians in the ministry of the gospel and putting our talents to work for Jesus Christ. Somebody says, I play the piano and I'd like to devote my talent to the Lord. Someone else says, well, I think I have a gift for speaking and or teaching or making money, and I want to develop this talent and to devote it to Christ. And when we think of the parable in this way, we're being misled, I think, by the modern meaning of this word talent. To us, this means ability, some natural gift that we possess. We say so-and-so is a man of many talents, by which we mean he possesses great natural ability. And so we interpret this parable to mean that now that we're Christians, we must use our natural gifts to the full, or in the end, we'll lose our reward as Christians. Though, of course, we do not lose our salvation. And yet, when you read this parable through, you see that this is the very thing that is at stake, that it is the ultimate destiny of a man or a woman in terms of salvation or loss, which is the issue. Verse 30 says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. And the final scene, therefore, reveals that the worthless servant here was not really a Christian at all. He never was. So that the talents are not distributed only to true Christians, but are given to false and true Christians alike. All, that is, who in any sense recognize the authority of the Lord and who labor in view of His return. And yet, what is done with that talent or talents that are given is an exceedingly vital issue. In other words, the whole destiny of the individual hangs on this matter, Jesus says. It's a matter of life and death. Now, again, I think we must treat these parables, and this parable particularly, autobiographically. That is, Jesus gave these parables for us. In Luke's account of this same parable, he says that the Lord said, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. And this exposition of what that word means is addressed to all people who have any interest whatsoever or any conviction whatsoever that what Jesus describes as the outcome of history will take place. And to each of us this morning, as we gather here on this Sunday morning, it is unquestionably true that the Lord, our absent Lord, has distributed to us certain talents. One or more talent is committed to each one of us this morning. And we're either trading with it or we're burying it in the ground, one or the other. So that each of us faces in terrible loneliness this morning the question, which am I doing? For it's just to such a group as this that our Lord addresses this story. Now, having looked at the outcome, so that we have our perspective straight, we must then turn to the inevitable question, what are the talents here? What do they mean? What do they signify? And as we have already pointed out, this is keenly important because the handling of the talent that is committed to you or to me is a matter of life and death as far as we're concerned. I think all of you know that in ancient times, the talent that our Lord mentions here was a certain amount of money. The margin of my Bible says this talent was probably worth about $1,000. It was an exceeding weight of money, measured out in terms of the weight of silver, and was probably worth about that amount. And yet, when our Lord gives us this parable, He's not talking about money to us. This talent, this weight of money, signifies something specific and real and vital in our own lives. And the problem that we're facing now is, what does it signify? What is the talent in our experience? And we have several clues given to us in this account that I think will help us in this search. The first clue is given in verse 14. Jesus says, "For it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property." His property. His goods, the King James Version says. In other words, not something which man can give. Something God alone controls. Something that cannot come to us through other sources. Something that is not available to all men everywhere, but only to those who in some fashion have the relationship of a servant to the Lord here. It's his property. That's clue number one. The second clue is given in the next verse, 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Now that's very helpful. For obviously the talent here is not our natural abilities, but it's given to us on the basis of our natural ability. To one he gave 3 because he was a man of great natural ability. He had several abilities. And on that basis, our Lord distributed a talent, 3 talents. To another, he gave 2. To another, 1. And they reflect the natural abilities, natural gifts that the man has. Well, perhaps somebody says, are these perhaps the gifts of the Spirit then, which are distributed by the Holy Spirit to every Christian? Of which we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the 12th chapter, in the letter to the Romans in the 12th chapter, as the gifts given to every man to profit withal. Well, perhaps he might seem that way, but in view of the faith of the wicked servant, the man who received 1 talent, we can hardly accept that. For the gifts of the Holy Spirit are never given except to those who are genuinely Spirit-led, Spirit-born, true Christians. So, thus far, we have 2 hints given to us that help us a little. We know that the talent is something given at the Lord's discretion, and it's given on the basis of our natural ability. Now we have a 3rd clue. In the clear suggestion here, that the talent is something which demands a risk on our part. It's something to be invested. It requires a venture, the possibility of loss or gain. And the decision to risk is wholly the servant's. This is clear from the story, isn't it? It's the servant's responsibility to invest or not to invest. He alone can make this dare, as the 1st 2 servants did. Or he can utterly refuse to do it, as the 3rd one did. Something that we have the choice of risking. And the 4th clue that's given to us in the account is that it must be an investment made wholly for the benefit of our absent Lord. It's on his behalf, in other words. It's his talent, and it must be risked along the lines of his endeavor. It's not, there's no promise made here to the servants that they will share in any way in the profits that come from this, or that they have any right to deduct a broker's percentage, or enter into the value of this in any way. As far as the servant could see, all the loss would be his, all the profit would be the Lord's. The Lord alone, the absent Lord, would benefit by this transaction, if anyone would. And so here are the clues to us. 4 of them. Let me sum them up for you. What is it that we have, you and me, this morning? True or false Christians alike. Which is God's peculiar property, which comes to us on the basis of our natural abilities, which requires a risk on our part. And that risk appears, at least, only to benefit our Lord and not ourselves. What is that? Have you guessed it? Well, having certain natural abilities that you feel in your own life, what do you look for? What are you searching for? Recognizing that you have some particular gift, some particular ability, what do you look for? Is it not the opportunity to use that gift? Isn't that what we're all searching for? Young and old alike? As we're growing up and we feel our powers developing within us, we come to some realization that perhaps we have some particular ability along a certain line, some distinct talent. Do we not then start looking for some opportunity to use it? And the more talents that we have, the more opportunities we look for. And is it not apparent, too, that it is God's peculiar privilege to either bestow or withhold those opportunities in our lives? Who of us is not aware of some struggle to express ourselves along some line of natural ability? And hasn't realized that it has almost been beyond our control whether we have opportunity to do so or not. Who of us is not aware of what we call the lucky breaks that life gives us? Or, on the other hand, having struggled and tried to demonstrate what we could do, have been defeated and discouraged by what we call the bad breaks when suddenly those opportunities were removed from us. Whose hand controls that? Who is it that makes these, ultimately? Are we not aware that this is something God gives us? And on those great occasions when opportunity opens before us, has not each one of us felt, exposed as we have been to Christian teaching, that we have in that moment been confronted with an urgent and an undeniable choice? That we can use these newfound powers of ours for ourselves, or we can risk them on behalf of our Lord. That we can play it safe and seize the opportunity to make a name for ourselves or advance ourselves in some way, or lay the foundation of a great fortune, or even to guarantee as best we can a roof over our heads and a few dollars in the bank and some security for our old age. Or we know that we can also venture it. We can risk it for Christ's sake. We can seemingly abandon our great chance and throw it away for perhaps some more prosaic task involving love or service or pain. It looks as though if we do, we'll face certain loss, but it is a risk taken, a venture sustained, a chance that we incur in order that another's work might prosper and His glory be enhanced. Haven't we felt this? All of us know the great worldwide ministry of George Beverly Shea, that magnificent singer accompanying Billy Graham in his work around the world. Bev Shea, at one time, was a young businessman, occasionally singing on a radio program now and then, busy in church, giving his voice to the work of Christ in a small church, and suddenly he was offered a very lucrative contract to sing commercially on the radio, to sing for a secular company to advertise its products. And it seemed to him to be a great and golden opportunity. Here at last was the chance he was waiting for. Here his great voice would become well known. And it was surely the stepping stone to larger, more fruitful opportunities that would come. But as he considered the opportunity and the offer, he realized, too, that this was a chance for him to make a choice. That sometime earlier, he had felt the call of God to give his life to the cause of Jesus Christ. And he struggled over that. Which should he do? Should he forgo the great offer and give up the chance to enrich himself, to make his fortune? make his name known? Should he give it up in order that he might give himself more fully to that which he felt God called him to? It was a great struggle, and Bev Shea says that as he struggled, words of a song began to come to him, and at last he wrote them down. They've become the familiar song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. And Bev has sung that around the world as a testimony of his choice in that hour. So we can see now at last what the talents are. Jesus says these are those golden moments of opportunity, those hours of decision and choice, those times when we cast the die of our lives for ultimate good or evil, even though at the moment the only question we face really is, will this give me what I want? Or will this make it possible for Jesus Christ to do what he came to do through me, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort the fatherless, to set at liberty the captives and proclaim the gospel to the poor? These are the talents. And haven't we all experienced it? Haven't we each one felt this moment of decision, this God-given opportunity when we stood at the brink of some great decisive choice and we had to decide whether we would take it for ourselves or risk it for the Lord? Well, now we come to the third question and the last one this morning. What is the test? What's the basis of the final accounting here in the parable? For at last, as Jesus says, there comes an accounting. After a long time, he said, the master returns, and each man is called to give his account. And the man with 5 talents comes, and he says, look, I have gained 5 more. That's an investment with 100% return. What does it mean? In terms now of what our Lord is after in your life and mine, what does it mean when the man can say, I've invested these 5 talents, I've gained 5 more? But it means that he made full use of his opportunities, not for his own advancement, but for his Lord's. He made each crucial decision, each investment of his natural ability, not for his own gain, but that the work of Christ might be advanced. He risked the possibility of his own gain not materializing. He took the chance he would never have the place of prominence or influence or power. He deliberately invested it along another line. In other words, all his God-given powers were at Christ's disposal, not merely in some commitment of word, in some service where he stood up and gave himself to Christ and then went out to live as he pleased, but in actual deed, where all his time, all his interests, all his pursuits were aimed at one object, the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. And to this man, the Lord Jesus says, well done, well done. And I'm convinced that our Lord will never say well done unless it's been well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. What is that joy? Well, it's the joy of one who, when he was facing the cross with all its pain and its agony and its shame, saw beyond it. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, in the place of authority and power. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then came the man with 2 talents, and he likewise had gained 2 talents. Is that 50%? No, that's 100% too, isn't it? He too meant it when in the moment of his conversion, he gave himself to Christ. He wasn't as able as the other man. He didn't have as many natural abilities. He wasn't as able to do as many things, but he was equally committed. His life, likewise, was entirely at Christ's disposal. And to him also the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And there's not one syllable of difference between what the Lord says to the man with 2 talents and what he says to man with 5. Well, then came the third one with his 1 talent. Obviously, a man less able than either of the others. But still he has his opportunity, but he has nothing to show for it. In the one thing that really mattered in his life, he's without excuse. The supreme test, you see, is revealed in this man. The sign of a truly spiritual life is the gain of another talent. That's the mark. At least one other. This is what the Lord expects. This is what he searches our lives for in the day of his accounting. Now, what are these talents, these additional talents gained by the investment of life for Christ's sake? What are they? Well, if the first talents represent opportunity, then do not these likewise represent opportunity equally? But this time, opportunity on a different level, in a higher realm, in a different sphere. Here are talents which are given, opportunities which are given as they right to exercise spiritual impact, spiritual power. In other words, here are those spiritual gifts that we find mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, given to every true Christian without exception. Take George Beverly Shea again. He gave up, seemingly, his golden opportunity in order that he might invest his life for Christ's sake. And what did he gain? He was given a mighty spiritual ministry of worldwide impact and power that has altered and changed the lives of countless thousands of people as they've heard the message of the word of the gospel poured out, and that beautiful voice touching, changing, striking deep into their heart, altering their entire life. He was given spiritual power, opportunity there in that realm. I know a man who has deliberately given up his chances for promotion in his company in order that he might give himself to the work of the ministry, in the teaching ministry. And as a result, God has committed to him an obvious gift of spiritual impact, spiritual power, so that his life counts upon those to whom he speaks and with whom he works. Now, this is what our Lord is bringing before us. And this is what the third servant lacked. You see, he took no risk for Christ's sake, and so he has no spiritual influence. He has no impact for eternal good. His life counts for nothing. There's no spiritual power. It's all been lived for himself. And we're even treated in the parable here to a review of how he justified it all. This man, when the moment of decision came, when he felt the tug of the Spirit to risk his life on the chance, at least, that this so-called kingdom of God is not just a pipe dream, but that it's reality, this man said to himself something like this: "Well, surely God doesn't expect me to waste my life. Now I have an opportunity before me, a chance to advance myself. And surely God expects me to get ahead in this world. After all, why did he put me here otherwise? If he expects more than that, then he's hardly fair. For after all, I don't expect to ruin my life in wild living like some of these other fellows are doing. And surely if I live a good, clean, moral life and keep out of trouble, that's all God can really expect. Certainly he has no right to ask me for more than that. And so I'll take no chances. I can hardly afford to risk my life in some demanding relationship that will only mean blood and sweat and tears and get me nowhere. What if God doesn't make it up to me? What if He does nothing about it in the end. And I will only have had all this trouble and pain for nothing. No, he says, I want a little fun. I'd like a little security. I want a few of the finer things. And when God calls for his talent, I'll have it ready for him, just as he gave it to me, unwasted, unspoiled, and unused. My friend, are you saying that this morning? Is that what your life has been saying? Have you already buried your life in the hard ground of your own selfishness? Are you refusing to surrender to Christ's love because you know that love is costly? Listen to this. Someone has written, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Perhaps this is a talent hour for some of us here this morning. One of those golden moments of decision. One of those swift passing, fleeting moments when life is held almost as it were in the palm of our hand and we can do with it as we will. Either invest it in his cause, either risk it, fling it away, abandon it as far as the world and its ways are concerned, or hug it to ourselves, encase it in the airless casket of our own selfish lives till it becomes hardened and dead and fit for nothing but to be cast out. Perhaps some this morning, young people, are trembling even now on the brink of such a decision as this. And you say, how can I invest it? How can I fling it away? How do I do this? Let me tell you how. Or rather than end this message this morning on the note on which our Lord ends it, it would be perhaps best, since this is yet the hour of the Spirit's wooing, that we end it on this positive note. What can I do? How can I invest my life? My answer to that is this. Say to the Lord, as the Lord said to the servant in this parable, in Luke's account, he says, the master said to him, out of your own mouth will I convict thee. That is, on the basis of your own argument, I will show that you're wrong. On the basis of what you yourself thought of me, I will show how much a failure you are. Now turn that argument around and say that to God. Lord, out of your own mouth, I'm going to convince you. I'll take your words and act upon them and show you up either to be a blackguard and a deceiver or to be what you say you are, one or the other. What do you say to me? You say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. All right, Lord, I'll put you to the test. I'll try you out. I'll see whether it works. I'll try it in practical life. I will stop trying to figure out everything, try to direct my own affairs. I will stop this business of trying to intellectually discover which way you want me to go and what you want me to do in terms of the circumstances that confront me. I will stop depending upon my own resources. I'll start depending upon yours, Lord. I will commit my life to you. I will expect you to direct it. I will venture it at the risk of loss if you don't do this thing. Out of your own mouth, Lord, I'll convince you. I'll see whether you're the kind of God that you say you are or not. And when we do that, we'll discover the truth of what Martin Luther has said. When we listen, God speaks. When we obey, God acts. Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, these are indeed searching words. How I search my own heart in this moment. Have I ventured anything for Thee, Lord Jesus? Have I risked anything? Or have I but transferred my ambition from the world of business to the world of religion? And still am busy trying to find self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. Lord, in this moment, teach us all to venture, to risk, to abandon, to fling away that which would minister to our own selves for Thy name's sake, Thy dear name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.